Good evening. What a great day that will be when we one day dwell in that eternal Zion where we'll be together in the presence of the Lord. That is definitely a day to look forward to, an eternal habitation. I wanted to share with you guys some experiences that I've had up at camp thus far. I've been teaching on a daily basis since summer camp has started. And I got to see something that was really cool. I left a little bit earlier today. I left in the early morning, and I got to go and be there during their morning devotional. And these two guys stood up. These two guys that were in high school, and I had introduced myself to these guys previously, and I had talked with them a little bit, but they got up and they led these lessons, and I was completely blown away by the substance that they had, and I was impressed by their speaking skills, but I was actually more impressed by the content of their lessons. And man, I was encouraged, and I knew that that was product of their upraising and youth events and things like that, and it really brought to my eyes the necessity of what it is that's going on up there, given that they continue to teach in the right way and do those kinds of things. But I was really impressed by that and by their zeal for studying God's Word and by the questions that they had and those kinds of things. Which brings me to something that we're going to discuss a little bit later on, but I wanted to open with this question. Do you ever get bored studying God's Word? Just numbers. Just numbers. Yeah. One thing that we threaten the campers with is that we say, you know, if you don't behave, we're going to go in a corner and start copying the book of Leviticus. You know, it's a great book. You know, just start writing it from start to front, or start to back. But do you ever get bored studying God's Word? And as I was preparing for this lesson, I try to read the letter from start to finish as often as I can as we're going through this study, because it reminds me of the context and it helps bring out certain points. But I looked at a passage that we've already discussed, referring to those who were inquiring about what the Spirit of Christ was indicating in them. And we've already talked about that at length. But I stopped and I thought about that for a second. Because what we have in the New Testament, there were those in the past who would have given anything to have just the information that we have for us in the New Testament, and to understand it and to just have it. You all have a Bible in front of you, and you see that the New Testament section, and of course even the Old Testament at times were not completed, but they had this longing, this desire, this inquiry that they really wanted to know what the Spirit of Christ was indicating in them. And we're talking about the Old Testament prophets in this context. But it reminded me of how valuable this information was. Because sometimes I catch myself reading the Bible and I'm just going through the process. You know, I start going through routines and I lose sight of what it is that I'm looking at and how valuable it is to the world and how valuable it is to everything else. One thing that I'm trying to get the teens to understand is, or trying to pull them out of is looking at studying the Bible like it's homework and really getting bored with it in some ways. And really trying to see the purpose behind it. But do we recognize the value of what we have just that's right there within our grasp? And I started to think about that in 1 Peter, because we talked about that and how it should be an encouragement to them being on this side of the cross. But I wanted to bring that to our reminder before we get into studying God's Word, because sometimes we get so caught up with having to be entertained and all these other kinds of things, and we think that the most, I guess, expressive speakers are those who who can do all kinds of cool things while they're speaking. And those are the people we should be listening to, but it's the substance that really matters. It's what is contained within God's Word, that there were those in past times who would literally have probably given anything to have just the information about Christ and the knowledge about the inheritance and the things that we have now. So I just wanted to bring that to our reminder this evening. But just to get us back into the context, we just went over three commands. Does anybody remember what the three commands were? Again, it's a little bit more challenging to see in the English, but we looked at three specific commands that we see in the original language that I brought to all of our attention over the last week or so. What's the first command? That's good, but not one of them. Set your hope. Fix your hope. That's the first one. It's an imperative in the original language, but we see three of them here. Fix your hope on the grace that is going to be revealed. If we read the verse in its entirety, it says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not focusing on the physical grace that some of us expect and going in day-to-day living. We talked about that at length. And that the grace that will come when Christ is revealed is really when we're going to experience grace in its fullest. But it says, fully set your hope on that grace. What is the second one? Yes, sir. That's good. Hey, I love taking notes. I'm all for that. You look at my Bible, it's all marked up, and I think that's a good thing. But where's the second one? Yes, ma'am. I certainly am. Your husband gave you away. Be holy. That's the second one. And it says, be holy in all of your conduct. It says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we talked about how this conduct is one that should be set apart. And we looked at how this phrase is used repetitively in the book of Leviticus. And God says, before He gives a command, He says, be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, do these commands that I give to you. That if we want to be God's children, a part of that is understanding that we need to be like the Creator, be like the one who called us. Because it says in verse 17, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Which I just gave the third one away. Conduct yourselves with fear. Last week we left off asking that question, or answering that question that I asked. Why is it that Peter is asking those who are already afraid to conduct themselves in fear? These people are already afraid, right? They've been persecuted. Why is he saying to those who are already afraid to some degree or for some reason, why is he saying, conduct yourself in fear? Fear of God's wrath. Fear, okay, of God's wrath. But specifically, what is he saying in the context? Of course, it has to do with God's impartial judgment, which really, in the broad spectrum of things, brings in God's wrath. But what specifically? Good. I'm sorry? Yeah, so you don't go back, right? He's trying to encourage those who are going through these persecutions and understanding that the one who judges is one who judges impartially. So if you don't want to be just as guilty as those who are persecuting you, then you cannot go backwards. And of course, we're sticking to that tone that we saw when we saw him transition in verse 13 from this encouraging type tone to a warning tone. He says, conduct yourselves in fear, because God, the one who calls you, who you call on as Father, judges impartially. He's not going to show favoritism. He's not going to show someone who lived their life as a Christian, you know, 80% of the way and just missed out on the last 20%. He's not going to judge that person better than he's going to judge anybody else. He judges impartially. So conduct yourself with fear, but we also talked about the second part to that, referring to what he says afterwards. He says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So why should they conduct themselves with fear, according to what we just read? Because you know the value of what was given. You know the cost that bought you back according to the redeeming blood of Christ. But how did we bring in this word precious? And how did we look at it from that perspective? Yeah, the word precious carries with it the idea of being something that's of high value. And in this context, what is he saying? What does the word precious mean in this context? I'm sorry? Okay, he's contrasting it kind of with he's saying you were not bought back with perishable things such as gold and silver, but you were bought back with the precious blood of Christ. So what does he mean? Could he have given anything more valuable? He's contrasting the perishable with the imperishable. So he, in essence, gave the most valuable thing he possibly could have for your redemption, for your ransom. He gave the precious blood of Christ. So what are we saying if we turn our backs on the precious blood of Christ? Because he said, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing these things. So what should we think of when we think about turning away the precious blood of Christ?
You're saying his blood is not precious.
Yeah. You're saying, or we say, you didn't pay enough for me. That what you gave wasn't precious enough. Maybe if we gave something else, or maybe if God gave something else, or maybe in our minds, if God gave something else, it would be valuable enough for our faithfulness to Him.
That life was unique. There will never be another life like that.
That's right. We looked at that, especially in the last section there, or the last part of the verse where he says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we talked a little bit about how that's referring back to this sacrifice terminology, but in this context, it means perfect. That this was the only human sacrifice that by himself, he is without blemish or spot. And that sacrifice was given, and it's something that's of high value. And what I asked us all to think about last week is, how valuable is the blood of Christ to you? In your daily living, in your conduct, how valuable is the blood of Christ to you? How valuable is it to me? Because ultimately, when we face situations that deal with persecution, we're going to have a choice to choose perishable things over imperishable things, or vice versa. That's the ultimatum, if you will, that you're going to be left with, and that all of us are going to be left with if we face a situation that really deals with persecution like they were dealing with it. Are you going to give up something that's imperishable for the perishable, like gold or silver? Because the Romans, they may take everything from you. If you're a wealthy person, they may take your house, they may take all of your money, not to mention your life. How valuable is your life to you? And we talked about how the former lust, in some cases, is as simple as doing whatever it takes to stay alive. Because when we think about it from a worldly perspective, of course, you're going to do everything that it takes to stay alive, right? You're going to make sure that your family is provided for, even if it means sinning by a biblical standard. You're going to do whatever it takes to stay alive. Ultimately, he's telling them that which is imperishable is of such higher value that it really shouldn't even be a thought in our mind whether or not we're going to turn it away. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Yes, sir. Do you want to read that for us? That pretty much puts it in perspective for us. That those who turn away, those who in essence renounce Christ is what they're facing at times. Those who do that, what else can God provide? What else can God do? He gave the most valuable thing He possibly could have, the most valuable substance, the most valuable sacrifice. What else can He do without violating free will or doing something that was outside of His plan? Those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ need to think about these things. And this is what He's trying to remind them of. Are there any questions about that before we go on? Yes, ma'am. And the book of Revelation talks a lot about how Christ has triumphed over these things, and how, you know, worthy is the Lamb, is what he's trying to, or what that revelation is talking about. But that's really what it boils down to, is how valuable is the blood of Christ to us in our life? Is it valuable enough to die for? Is it valuable enough? Or maybe look at it from the flip side. What is more valuable to you than the blood of Christ? If there's anything, then the blood of Christ isn't valuable enough to us. But as we continue on in the text, he says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter is making this very personal, that Jesus did this for you. He said, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God. He's making this personal to them. But over and over, he's repeating this concept of hope. If we look back in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And again in verse 5, he says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And he is continually referring back to this. Jesus did this so that we would have a hope in something greater than futile living. And he says, "Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory." And he's constantly referring back to this time that Christ was raised from the dead and how that gives us hope. And that's one of really the main themes that runs throughout the New Testament, talking about the resurrection and how that emphasizes things. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when that is removed, when you don't have the resurrection in Christianity, then we're basically believing in vain. Everything that we believed, everything that we preached, if the resurrection isn't true, it's in vain. "But God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We can trust because we know that Christ has been raised from the dead. We can trust in what He says and His promises. But in verse 22 it says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." What was it that purified their souls? Obedience, it says. Now, if you come across somebody that has this idea of belief that all you have to do is say you believe, and that sort of thing, that there are a lot of places you can turn to in the New Testament, but this is a good place. That through obedience you were purified. Your soul was purified. You know, ask them, can you go to heaven without a soul that's purified? Most of them will say no. I doubt anybody will say yes. We'll say, okay, well, let's turn to 1 Peter. Read that verse and ask him, what is it that purifies your soul? It's the obedience. And again, when we're looking at this concept of obedience, we're always tying it back to that covenant-like type relationship that he's been talking about since the beginning of the chapter, that those who have been sprinkled with the blood have entered into this covenant. And when we looked in Exodus 24, they said, all the Lord has said we will do. Now we can enter into this covenant with Him. But he says, having purified your souls by your obedience. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 real quick. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead, works to serve the living God." That through the blood of Christ, we're purified. You see how this is kind of all tying together? That there's not really one without the other. And when we look at this, we're talking about different things. But they're all wrapped up together, and it's all a part of the whole bigger picture, really, is what we're looking at. That there's a bigger picture to being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And there's a bigger picture to our obedience, because without each other, they're all worthless. You can't obey something without the blood of Christ and have it work in your favor. And you can't have the blood of Christ without obedience. They go hand in hand. And they all are involved in purifying our conscience and purifying our souls, is what it's getting into. But we're going to see something really interesting here in the next few verses. It says, okay, in verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Okay, so he's kind of doing a little bit of a play on words here. You've probably heard that there are multiple words in the original language for the word love. This first one that we see here is Philadelphia. It's a brotherly love. It comes from the Greek word phileo, which is a lot of times translated in the New Testament love. And then the second word for love is agapao, or more commonly known as agape love. And he's talking about or addressing this progression that you have here. But where is it? What is really interesting is where Peter learned about this progression that we see here. If you turn to John chapter 21, now, I'll admit, I read this passage here in John chapter 21 before I'd become a Christian. And I really, this passage confused the living daylights out of me. And as you read it, you'll see why. I'm going to go ahead and give it a once through, and we'll kind of see how on the surface this is really confusing. But beginning in verse 15... it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? Now, what in the world is going on here? Jesus is asking him over and over again, do you love me? And I, my initial thought was there must be something that we're missing here as a part of the conversation. Because Jesus is asking him over and over again, do you love me? And then Peter's responding, yes, I love you, Lord. And then he asks him again, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. And the third time he asks him, do you love me? And it says that the third time Peter was grieved. Why? They're different words. Well, it's Peter. Peter is learning this lesson because we're studying an epistle of Peter, and Peter's being asked this question. But this is kind of the way the conversation is going. Jesus is asking him, do you agape me? And he's saying, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And then he said the second time, do you agape me? And the second time he answered, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And the third time he asked that question, he says, do you phileo me? I mean, do you even really have that kind of love for me? And it says that he was grieved. And when you kind of, this isn't a direct translation, but when you kind of try to understand what is going on here, you have Jesus asking him, you know, do you love me? Basically, do you love me unconditionally? And he's saying, yeah, Lord, you're my brother. I really like you. And he says, do you have this unconditional love for me? And he says, yeah, Lord, you're my brother. I really like you. And then he asks him the third time, are you even really my friend? Do you even really like me? He says that Peter was grieved. And of course, that's not a direct translation, but that kind of gives us a better understanding of the conversation that he's having here. And then you look over in 2 Peter, you see this same kind of progression. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and it says in verse 5, starting in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection." That word phileo, or I believe it's Philadelphia. "And brotherly affection with love." Agapao, or agape. Where did he learn the difference in these words here? What's that? Well, Jesus taught him. We see him learning this lesson in John chapter 21. It says that Peter was grieved. It kind of gives us an indication that he's starting to get it now. Okay, I'm not responding the right way. I'm apparently not using the right word. Because, and it probably was the truth, but he's starting to understand. When you became a Christian, how did you see the brethren differently? Did you see the brethren differently? Those of the Lord's church. Did you? And if so, how? How did you see them differently? Okay, yeah, they were a part of God's family. You saw them in that different light, if you will. What about the world? How did you see them differently? Well, not really in comparison, but just your perspective on how you view those who are in the world. What's that? Sad? Why? Why sad? Okay, so before you saw them as people, you saw each and every one of them, and really when you look at it from a big perspective, there's what, 7 billion people in the world? One person's not really that significant, but how do you see them now? As souls. You start to develop this love for them that's different. It's a spiritual kind of love, but in the context of Scripture, but it's an unconditional kind of love. It's a love that doesn't change based on circumstances, meaning you always want the best for someone. He was challenging Peter in John chapter 21 to see him, to see Jesus in a different light. Because you think about it. Did Jesus always like his disciples? I mean, we see some cases where he got pretty frustrated with him, right? But why did he continue? Why did he continue to have faith in them and to teach them and to do these things? Why is it that he kept going? It's because he didn't have just this phileo love. He had the agape kind of love. The love that is unconditional and that's self-sacrificing, and that it didn't matter how much they messed up, that he was going to continue trying. And that he was going to continue to progress in this way. And now that he understands, he's learned this lesson from Jesus and he's sharing it with us here in 1 Peter. And he says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Again, this this idea is brought out a little bit more in the original language, but yes, sir. No, that's fine. No, it's good.
Historically, some of us preachers have a tendency to beat on obedience all the time. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And kind of in reaction to that, some of us preachers have a tendency to preach on love, love, love all the time, as if the two are contradictory. This verse in 1 Peter, which you brought out, shows kind of the perfect balance, because we're brought into purity by obedience. What's the purpose of obeying truth other than salvation? It's so that we'll really love one another.
That's right.
So truth and love are so tied together that God doesn't separate them. We're the ones who separate them, because we tend to react from one thing to the other, to the back to the other.
That's right. Yes, go ahead.
I was taught and accepted at the time, because I didn't know any better, that Jesus did this to Peter because he denied him. Never comfortable with that teaching, and I didn't know why until I was taught one time just exactly what you taught tonight, what it really was.
It really brings to light the passage and the conversation that he's having with Peter.
I'm so relieved.
What's that?
I mean, it could still be both.
I'm sorry, what do you mean? Well, it kind of is. It really was that he wasn't getting out of Peter what he wanted. He's trying to teach him a lesson. He's asking this question, and he's asking it multiple times, and Peter doesn't seem to be getting it. You when you see Peter and Jesus' conversations, a lot of times you can kind of see that he's a thick-headed individual. He's passionate and he's zealous, and but he speaks really even before he thinks about things. And that's kind of the individual that Peter is. But he's denying him in a way, but not, I guess, in an indirect way. It's really that he's just not getting the response that he wants, and that Peter doesn't understand yet. And remember, this is at this is getting to a point where Peter needs to start understanding these things in order to carry out his ministry as an apostle. What is it that Peter did? What is it that they did when Jesus ascended, or after Jesus ascended? Or, well, yeah, I'm sorry, not after he ascended. I asked that wrong. What is it that happened in between when Jesus was showing himself again? And of course, we'd have to go back through the context of the Gospel of John. But basically, they just went back to fishing. When Jesus died all these things were going on, they went back to fishing. You know, did they not have a more important ministry to fulfill? And of course, he's trying to teach them these things so they know the why behind their ministry. And what Brother Gordon said really nailed it on the head, that those things are intertwined. And when you're looking at your love for each other, you want what's best for that individual. And that is directly coupled with obedience, and it's two-sided. You know, that's what's best for them is obedience. And if you want what's best for your brethren, then you're going to love them from a pure heart, is what the text says. Yes, sir.
A good blessing in there is that you don't have to like somebody to love them. And what he did when they went back fishing was he was probably pretty upset with them, but he cooked them breakfast. So he was looking after their well-being after they denied him and left him with the cross and got back to fishing.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and of course, you can't deny that Peter had some sort of affection for Jesus. Of course, he spent years with this guy learning from him, and of course, Peter was, you know, someone that was one of Jesus' closest companions while he was here on earth and throughout his ministry. So he had an affection for him. It just wasn't what Jesus was looking for. Yes, sir.
Suggest works, and that nullifies grace. So that has to be explain in great detail.
Sure. And of course, that's a little bit of a, like, just a completely different study here. But you're right. That's a lot of people confuse obedience with a works-based salvation. But and if you're really dealing with somebody who holds that what's known as the faith only doctrine, and you're dealing with somebody of that nature and that knows a lot about that particular doctrine, you're probably going to have to get into that kind of discussion with them. But getting them to see obedience as a purification for their souls is going to probably, they're not going to like it. Let me just put it that way. Yes, sir. One more, and then we gotta wrap it up. No, that's okay.
Works of self-righteousness and works of righteousness.
Yep.
It is a work if it's a work of self-righteousness, but not if it's a work of righteousness. And even that doesn't mean you earn it, because obedience is a response to so great a sacrifice and love for you for what Christ did for you. So it's a response.
Yep, and you know, when you look at the word works, and we'll close with this, but when you look at the word works, James doesn't use it the same way that Paul uses it. And you got to really look at how each writer is using that particular word. And you know, Paul, a lot of times in the book of Ephesians and other places, he uses works as a meritorious salvation, but James is using it as a manifestation of a legitimate kind of faith. So they're using it in different ways. But back to our discussion here, I was really hoping to finish the chapter here, but we're about out of time. No, that's okay. Comments and all, these are all great. This is good discussion. It's very valuable and important. But what I want us to think about this week, there are a couple things here. I want to reiterate how important it is to evaluate the blood of Christ in your life and how valuable it is. But also think about where he's going with this passage and with this letter. He's trying to get them to see the big picture regarding a lot of these concepts that they have heard before because they are Christians. We likewise need to look at the bigger picture and not separate things like love and obedience and separating the blood of Christ from a covenant with Him and how all of these things work together and how they're harmonious. Go through this passage this week and think about how all of these things work together for one purpose. And how he's trying to remind them of these things, because this is ultimately serving as the why behind their faithfulness. Why remain faithful when you're at risk for losing everything? Ask yourself, is there anything that's more valuable? Because this is this he mentions it again in verse 23. This contrast between the perishable and imperishable. Is there anything that's perishable that you would trade for that which is imperishable? Your covenant with Christ, the blood of His Son. If you haven't come in contact with the blood of His Son, then let's study God's Word and see how the Bible teaches us to come in contact with it. If you have any need whatsoever, please come while together we stand and sing this song.